Let's turn to Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. Just by way of introduction, remember the context of this text is that Revelation chapter 12 through chapter 19 records the final rebellion of Satan against God. And that's what we're looking at. In fact, in chapter 19, if you want to flip over to chapter 19 and verse 19, we see the culmination of this final rebellion. And it is, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So the armies of the world are ready to make war against him who is Christ, of course. What is going to transpire, as we see as we go through the text, is that the armies of the world that are left after the northern invasion gets taken care of and the southern countries get taken care of by Antichrist, is that there are going to be all the rest of the armies of the world ready to face off against each other. The Antichrist on the west and the east against him. And they'll be set to face off against each other. Christ will return and they'll make a truce and say, let's go after him instead. So they join together and everybody tries to kill Christ. And of course it doesn't work. The time we're looking at right now is this 7-year period that is after the church age. That means the rapture, that event we call the rapture, when the Lord returns for his church, has already taken place. And it's before the second advent when the Lord returns. So we're looking at a 7-year space that we studied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. That's basic background work for the book of Revelation. You have to have that Daniel 9, and here we have a reference to it. We have to have that fixed in our minds before we can understand Revelation. So here we are in the tribulation period, we call it, just prior to the return of Christ. Now in Revelation 13, remember we're in a section now that's between chronological sections. The chronological sections of Revelation consist of the judgments. When God pours out His wrath on the nations of the earth and on nation Israel, and He's preparing nation Israel to enter the millennial kingdom. So in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we have a sequence of events. But at the end of each one, or after the sixth judgment of each one of those, we have a place that talks about what things are like down on earth, so to speak. And that's where we are right now. We're in one of those sections that doesn't follow the chronological sequence. It covers the whole period. So it's important to understand those as we go through Revelation, and Revelation 13 is one of them. Now we're looking at the cast of characters here in Revelation 13, and that's what Revelation 13 is about. It's going to introduce us to some people who are key players in this tribulation period. First, the dragon in verse 1 of chapter 13, where it says, in verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Well, who's the dragon? Well, we learned about him back in chapter 12. Remember, it's 12, 12 and 13, where it says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, well, who's the dragon then? There's got to be Satan, right? He said Satan was thrown down to the earth. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, Well, it's got to be him. So Satan is the dragon, very easily identified. In chapter 12, we also identified the woman who represents nation Israel. We identified the male child who represents Jesus Christ. Now, the dragon is Satan. He could be called the initiator of this rebellion against God. This final rebellion against God is instigated by Satan. And he's God's counterpart on the evil side. He counterfeits God the Father. You could call him the anti-God. And then we have the beast coming up out of the sea that we looked at last week. The beast coming up out of the sea is the anti-Christ. He's the one who imitates Christ. Apparently, to the point of dying and being resurrected. Look at chapter 13 and verse 3, where it says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And down in verse 12, where it says, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it, to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And again in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So apparently, somehow, this anti-Christ is fatally wounded and then healed. So he's the anti-Christ. He even imitates the resurrection. So we have an anti-God, an anti-Christ that we've studied so far. And this week, or this hour, we're going to look at the anti-Holy Spirit, the false prophet. And he's called here another beast, and I'll show you why he's called the false prophet in a moment. But this false prophet will be described in verses 11 through 17. And he is the one who draws men to the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit draws people to the true Christ. So you see, we have a false trinity here. Very clearly, an anti-God, an anti-Christ, and an anti-Holy Spirit, or an unholy spirit, if you want to call him that. So that's the evil trinity that is against God in this final rebellion. So let's look at this guy called another beast in verse 11 through 18. Well, through 17, and then verse 18 talks again about the first beast. But let's read those verses. Starting at verse 11, we'll go down to verse 18. Verse 11 says, Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So now, the other beast, the false prophet, the anti-Holy Spirit, let's look at him in a little detail. And before we do that, I want to make a few comparisons. Actually, they're contrasts between the world dictator, the one we call the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the one we call the anti-Holy Spirit. Now, we notice that the world dictator rises from the sea. Remember back in chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." And we noted at that time that when you see the word sea in the prophetic literature, it refers to one of two things. One, it refers to the Mediterranean Sea, the literal sea, or it can refer to the sea of humanity outside of Israel, or the sea of Gentile humanity. And here I take it, since he is a man, we saw that in the last verse we just read, that 666 is the number of a man. So I take it that this is speaking metaphorically. He's not going to literally come up out of the Mediterranean Sea, but he's going to come up out of the Gentile nations. So quite possibly this Antichrist character is going to be a Gentile. Now, on the other hand, the false prophet rises from the earth. Verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." Well, earth is a word that was commonly used by the Jews for nation Israel. We'll get to that in a moment as we study the detail. So there's a difference. The world dictator has 10 horns. Remember, that's the 10-nation confederacy of nations that he has control over. The false prophet has 2 horns. The world dictator, the Antichrist, the first beast, speaks of a leopard, a bear, a lion. And remember, those are nations. The leopard, remember, was Greece. The bear was the Medo-Persian Empire. The lion was the Babylonian Empire. And the last beast, the nondescript beast that the world dictator is from, is the Roman Empire. False prophet, he talks about being like a lamb. So that indicates that the world dictator, the Antichrist, is going to be a political figure, while the false prophet is going to be a religious figure. World dictator is going to be domination. He's going to be characterized by dominating. And the false prophet is subservient to him. And we saw that as we read the section. Remember, the false prophet did this in the presence of the first beast. So he's always going to be the one who's taking the orders, so to speak, from the first beast. And in fact, in the middle of the tribulation, the first beast, the political, is going to have so much power that he's going to dispense with the false prophet and cut out the middleman, so to speak, and declare himself to be God. So he gets rid of this religious system and says, "I'm God. We don't need any other religious system." And lastly, the world dictator is the first to rise, and the false prophet is the second to rise. Now, let's look at him in detail. First, his designation. In verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast." What that means is he is similar in nature to the first beast. And I say that for 2 reasons. One, he's also called a beast, so that indicates a similarity. And 2, the word another. Now in Greek, if you've studied Greek, you know that they have 2 words for another. One is allos, and this is the word used here. The other is heteros, and that also means another. And the difference is allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. Let me give you an example. Sometimes I used to write on overhead projector. I'd write out my notes instead of all the high-tech stuff I do now. And I use these pens, and these are just overhead projector pens. Now, suppose I'm riding along on the overhead projector and I run out of ink. And I say, Ruth, get me another pen. And she says, okay. And she brings me a ballpoint pen. That's a heteros pen. It's a pen, it's another pen, but it's a different kind of pen. I wanted an alos pen, another overhead projector pen. You see how those two words differ? Heteros is the word we get our English word heterosexual from, but because it means different kinds. Now, this word is alos, another of the same kind. The same kind as what? The first beast. So the second beast is similar in nature to the first beast. And his actions will be taken in conjunction with the first beast. His origin, as I mentioned before, earth, is the word normally used by the Jews to refer to Palestine. So, therefore, the second beast, the false prophet, is possibly going to be a Jew because he comes out of the earth, not the sea. Now, that might be stretching things a bit because earth is just the word gay, and it means it's a pretty broad term. It's also the word they used for the physical earth. It might be referring to coming out of the earth rather than the heavens. He's a natural man rather than a supernatural man. The reason I go with he's a Jew is because in verse 1, they use the metaphor of the sea for the first beast. So here I take it they're using the metaphor of the earth, which to a Jew meant Palestine, for the second beast. So I think the second beast, the false prophet, probably going to be Jewish. So we have a Gentile politician and a Jewish religious leader. And they're going to join forces and end up controlling the world. Now, how do we describe this other beast? Well, in verse 11, it says he has two horns like a lamb. That indicates what? What does a lamb indicate to you when you're reading the Bible? It's religious matters. So he is influential in religious affairs, just like the Antichrist is influential in political affairs. He pretends to be a friend of humanity. He's a little lamb. You know, he doesn't describe himself as a beast. He's a friend to humanity. Look at Revelation 19 for a second, and in verse 20, you'll see why I called him the false prophet. Because Revelation 19 and verse 20 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast." And that's exactly what chapter 13 is going to tell us about him. So that's the false prophet that we're talking about. Back to chapter 13 now, we find out in verse 11 that he spoke as a dragon. He had horns like a lamb, so he looked like a nice, cute, cuddly little lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Now, what does that mean? Well, the emphasis here is not so much on what he says, but who his speech is like. Who's the dragon? The dragon is Satan, right? So his speech or doctrine is that of Satan. So he looks like a nice cuddly little lamb, and yet he's teaching satanic doctrine. Remind anybody of anybody? You see it all over today. You see people pretending to proclaim God's word in churches when they are actually proclaiming Satan's doctrine. So those people who are easily impressed with appearances and charisma and a good way of speaking, if you're impressed by somebody's voice, by the way he looks, by the church that he's in, all these appearance things. You know what? You're going to be really easily deceived. Well, we'll be gone if we're believers, but think of the believers in that time. If they're not after doctrine, they're going to be in big trouble because the false prophet is going to really look good. The other beast's place in the power structure is given in verse 12, where it says, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. So we have a power structure here that is Satan first. Look at 13 and verse 2, where it says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So the dragon, that is Satan, gives power to the Antichrist. So Antichrist falls second on the power scheme. False prophet gets his power from the Antichrist. So he's third. It's a chain of command. We have Satan, we have Antichrist, we have false prophet. Gee, what does that sound like? Is there a chain of command in the real Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're an imitation of the Trinity. His authority, we find out in verse 12, is not inherent. It is derived. Verse 12, he says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So his power isn't inherent power that he has. His power is derived from the power of the first beast. And the first beast in his presence refers to the Antichrist. So that introduces the standard of authority for the false prophet. Where does he get his authority? From the Antichrist. Where does Antichrist get his authority? From Satan himself. So that it's working up and down a chain of command. His success in verse 12. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He's going to be very successful because his power, it will be truly supernatural. He isn't going to be a trickster. He isn't going to be a phony. He's really going to have supernatural power. Look at verse 13. We see it's displayed when it says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So he makes signs. Signs is the Greek word semeion. Semeion, in the King James, Debbie, it'll be wonders. The same word is used in John to describe the miracles that Christ does. Signs. So he's going to have legitimate supernatural power. Look at John 2:23, just for a example of that. In John 2:23, and there are many throughout the Gospel of John, verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his names. Why? Observing his signs which he was doing. Same word. And that's Jesus doing the signs over there. In chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Same word, signs. So here in the tribulation period, go back to Revelation 13 now, we have a false prophet who can do signs, legitimate miracles. Now performs in verse 13 of Revelation 13, says he performs great signs That word performs in the Greek language, the original New Testament language, is a word that's in a present tense. Now, if you know your tenses in the Greek language, in Greek, tense doesn't deal so much with time of action as with kind of action. Present tense is one that deals with an ongoing action or a habitual action. In other words, he can do these signs again and again and again. It's not just one. He continually or habitually is able to perform signs. Something interesting to notice here, isn't it? That means that miracle working is within the power of Satan. Because Satan gave his power to the beast, who gave his power to the false prophet. So what does that mean about Satan? He can perform miracles. He can change lives. You know, we have to be very careful. We have to notice that miracles in and of themselves are not absolute indications of divine activity. Some people get caught up in that. I was reading just the other day on a forum on the internet, which I should really keep my nose out of. But anyway, I was reading on it. Yeah. A Christian shooting forum, of all things. And this guy was talking about... the guy was talking about, well, I went to this healing service, and as I walked up the aisle to get healed, God healed my plantar fasciitis. Come on. I didn't respond to this guy, but if I would have, I would have asked him a couple questions. I would have said, he said, oh, there's no cure, and you just have to live with the pain of plantar fasciitis, which isn't true because I have it too. And I have eliminated the pain by doing my exercises and wearing my orthotics. No big deal. Second, I would have asked him a question. How do you know that was God who healed your plantar fasciitis and not Satan? Satan can do miracles. Yeah, but why would you want to heal me? So you would concentrate on that healing rather than God's word. Satan loves it when we sit around concentrating on experiences rather than what God's word says. And the second question I would have asked him is, what would you say to a believer, a Christian, a mature believer who has an incurable disease, who's going to die? You're going to say, well, God will heal you because he healed your plantar fasciitis? Well, what if he doesn't? What does that mean? Does that mean he didn't have enough faith? That's nonsense. So I get very, very upset over healing services because they give false hope to people who God has decided it's time for them to come home. And here are these people concentrating on their experiences rather than God's word. Okay, I'm getting a little preachy here, so we better get back to the text. But one of the things that really bugs me is pastors, Christians, who concentrate on experiences rather than on what God's word says. That's what we're here to learn. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what's happened in my life. In fact, those of you who know me know that in a lot of ways, when I took this job, my life took a nosedive. And what are you going to say to me? Well, Paul promises that we're going to have troubles in this life. That's a biblical promise. Anyway, let's move on. The specific sign spoken of here is making fire come out of the sky. Now that is probably an imitation. Not to say it isn't a genuine miracle, but that miracle imitates a miracle. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, and verse 10 through 12, talking about Elijah here. And in verse 10 it says, Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down out of the heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of the 50 went up, he came up and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. So he finally got the lesson. Hey, you know, this Elijah guy can make fire come out of the sky and kill people. So the false prophet might be imitating that. Look at Acts chapter 2 on your way back. And this is my choice for what he's imitating. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, now let's start with verse 1 so we can get the sentence at least. Verse 1 says, When the day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So on the day of Pentecost, when the church originated, there was fire from heaven. Now, the anti-Holy Spirit is starting his church in the tribulation, so he would imitate what God did when he started his church. That's why my vote is for the Acts chapter 2 reference. Also, in Revelation chapter 11, stop there on your way back too. He could be imitating those 144,000. Remember the 144,000 that God set aside at the beginning of the Revelation, or at the tribulation, and he said, you guys are going to be safe. And in verse 5, it says, And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So again, you have fire. Here it isn't from heaven, though. It's from the mouth of the 144,000. So I like the Acts reference. You can pick which one you like that the false prophet is imitating. But what effect does this have? So he can imitate these miracles of God. Well, the effect in 14a is universal deception. It says, And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So we have a sequence here. Miracles followed by deception. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at 2 Thess chapter 2 just for a second. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, and it's talking about the Antichrist again. Start at verse 8. It says, And that lawless one, and that is the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So deception is the groundwork for manipulation. And these guys are deceiving, and then they will manipulate. Now back to Revelation chapter 13. In verse 14, he talks about telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And we'll see this image made of the beast again in 14:9 and 11 and 15:2 and 16:2 and 19:20 and 24. We won't turn to all those verses, but this image of the beast will be mentioned again. Now, in the reminder that this Antichrist had a fatal wound and was healed. This is the third time he said that. So it seems to be an important part of their agenda. Just like the resurrection is basic to Christianity, the coming to life of this Antichrist is going to be basic to their anti-Christianity. So you see, during the tribulation, the worship is going to be similar to what it is now. Only they'll be worshiping false God. They'll be worshiping false Christ, and they'll be worshiping false Holy Spirit. Now, all are required to worship the beast in verse 15 through 17. 15 says, "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast." Now, literally that says it was given to him to give spirit to the image of the beast. Debbie, yours says life, doesn't it? That's King James trans that it was given to him to give life to the image of the beast. That's not correct. The word is pneuma. It means, basically, it means wind. We use it for breath, wind, spirit. We get the English word pneumatic from it because it operates on air pressure. But it's talking about a spirit. I don't think this verse is actually saying that the false prophet will be able to give life to something that doesn't possess life. That's God's prerogative. Now, what could he do to an image that would give it an appearance of life? Boy, what do you hear about today in computers? Artificial intelligence. That's just one thing. You know, if he came up with all the algorithms that could actually produce artificial intelligence, you could say that he took this inanimate object and made it alive because it has AI. Now, whether this appearance of life is completely natural like that, that would be a natural explanation, or whether it's supernatural. He does have supernatural powers. Either way, the image is apparently quite convincing. Now, we're talking to a culture that, unless things crash badly, are very, very wary of false claims like that. So when we see something, like we go to a theater and see a magician, we question that right away, don't we? We say, wow, how do you do that? What's the trick? So if that keeps up and he's really getting people excited about this, then he's pretty good. I mean, he's going to convince people. So the image is going to be so convincing that humanity is going to turn to worship the beast, except for the believers. Now, the mark of the beast, verse 15, says, "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead." Now, what's the mark of a true believer? Remember Ephesians? He's given as a down payment. Well, look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. So the mark of a true Christian is the Holy Spirit. Notice how simple it is. This is one of my favorite passages on the gospel. How do you become a Christian? How do you get eternal life? It's so clear here. It says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. And what's the gospel? According to Paul, who wrote Ephesians and 1 Corinthians both. The gospel is Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So he says, if you heard that and believed it, says, having also believed, you were sealed. It's just that simple. You hear the gospel message, you believe it, and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now that word in verse 14, who is given as a pledge, is the Greek word arabon, and it was a word that came from the commercial world. And when you made an arabon or a down payment on something, you were responsible to redeem that payment. I mean, that was your responsibility. That's why we have it. Does yours say earnest, Debbie, in verse 14, who is given as earnest? Yeah. Earnest. You know what earnest money on a house is? That's the idea here, that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. That means He's going to complete the transaction. So, simple. You hear it, you believe it, zap, you're sealed. There's nothing you can do to get out of it. You're going to spend eternity in heaven if you do that. Okay, back to Revelation then. We have the mark of the beast. That mark may be an imitation of the Holy Spirit as the mark of a true believer. I think more likely it's an imitation of the mark of the 144,000 witnesses who have the mark of God on their forehead. You can take that either way, but what the mark is a device to promote worship of the beast. And apparently it refers to something that is discernible, I didn't say visible, I said discernible, marking on the beast worshipers. We've had technology to do that for years. We can do laser tattoos that are absolutely invisible to the naked eye that can be read by a wand reader. So a mark wouldn't have to be visible, but it would have to be discernible somehow. Now, how do they use this mark? Imagine the pressure of this, and just put yourself in these people's place. If you're a believer during the tribulation period, verse 17 says, and He provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Imagine the pressure. You can be a millionaire and you can't buy without the mark. It's kind of like in World War II, they issued ration cards. You were only allowed a certain amount of gasoline for the week or the month, and they issued ration cards for that. Some people remember that. I can see some nods out here. And you could be a gazillionaire, and if you didn't have your ration cards, you just couldn't get gas. That was the point of it. So all the rich people couldn't hoard up all the gas. Now that's going to be the way it is during the tribulation. If you don't have that mark of the beast, you're not going to be able to buy and sell anything. So Christianity is going to have to go underground, and they're going to have to, work out black market stuff, I would imagine, would be the term that the Antichrist would use. So the Antichrist, he's going to try to control the economy to the point where you couldn't live without worshiping him, without getting that mark. Now, some of you guys are probably out there, well, I'd never get that mark. Now, that was my first thought, too. But then some secondary thoughts come in, like, well, if I can get that mark, I couldn't feed my family. you know, it's not just me. It's going to be more pressure than you might imagine. And now in verse 18, that world famous verse that I'm going to breeze over in about 2 seconds because we're running out of time. It says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, one of the commentators made this comment. In some language and some formula or mathematics, you can make the number 666 represent anyone or anything. And that's true. I have an example for your amusement. Take the English language. Take every letter in the English language and make it 6 numbers higher than the last letter. So A would be 6, B would be 12, C 18, D 24, 30, 36, etc. Okay? Every number, 6 more than the last. Now, take the numbers C, O, M, P, U, T, E, R. Add them all up, what do you get? Computer equals 666. You see what I mean? You can make that come out to anything you want. People spend years trying to figure this out. And well, I agree with Walvoord, and I'll tell you what he said in a moment. The significance of the 6 is simply this, that the number 7 in the book of Revelation indicates perfection. And we've seen that before, right? And it says here that this is the number of a man. And he's 666. He falls short. It's not 777, it's 666. So he falls short of perfection. Here's Walvoord's statement. He said, "Most of the speculation on the meaning of this number is without profit or theological significance." And I agree with him. Because it can mean anything you want it to. Okay, that finishes out this chapter. Next chapter we'll start with next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.